talking about the atonement, I don't know that there's a more important subject. I was thinking about that over the last couple of weeks, going back and reading through Murray's material, and also I've been reading some from George Smeaton's book, The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement, and Hugh Martin's book on the atonement. And just, again, was impressed with the importance of this subject, the centrality of it to the Scriptures and the Word of God and our Christian faith and the Gospel. And it was interesting this morning, some of you probably have seen it. Johnny Farisi sent out an email with a link to the Reformed Baptist Fellowship, their blog, and there was an article this morning. The doctrine of the atonement is the central doctrine of special revelation. What do we mean by special revelation? We speak of natural revelation, and we speak of special revelation. What? Yes. Yeah, is the Bible, and natural revelation is that which we can know of God in nature around us. We do not believe in natural theology. We don't believe that man in his fallen state, or even not in his fallen state, can from nature develop a theology that will take him to understand anything of the mercy of God or point him to Jesus Christ. But we do believe in natural revelation, and what is revealed of God in nature is accurate and true. Sinful man suppresses that and holds it down and denies it. But special revelation is that revelation that's recorded in Scripture, the Word of God. So the doctrine of the atonement is the central doctrine of special revelation, is the title of this article. And I thought I'd read it to you. It's not too long. It's less than a page and a half. You all be familiar with the author. But the doctrine of the atonement is the central doctrine of special revelation. It is not only exclusively a doctrine of special revelation. So not only what he's saying there, that the doctrine of the atonement is not only central to the Bible, but it's exclusively a doctrine. In other words, we don't learn about the atonement anyplace else except in the Bible. But it is the central doctrine of that special revelation. The doctrine of the atonement is the center of gravity of both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament is a book full of history, full of types, shadows, prophecies, and wonderful promises of God's intended mercy to needy sinners through the seed of the woman. Back, remember the first promise given to Adam following the fall in Genesis chapter 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel. When we turn to that mass of history, types, prophecies, and shadows, what is the grand focal point of all of that? Well, according to the inspired interpretation of the Old Testament, it is the doctrine of Christ crucified that is central in all the history, shadows, types, and prophecies. Consider one text from the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Peter is saying that the salvation that is preached to these New Testament believers is the very same salvation prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Many times their actual prophecy extended far beyond their understanding. Under the impulses of the Spirit of God, their minds were enlightened to see and perceive things about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, and they wrote of them, even though they could not put together the various pieces of what they wrote. But this much is clear. The focal point of what they wrote was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. We could multiply passages. Let me commend the readers seriously to consider Luke 24, 25 through 27 and verses 45 through 47 and Acts 3:17 through 18. These passages make clear that the doctrine of the atonement is the central doctrine of special revelation. When we turn to the letters of the New Covenant Scriptures, whatever aspect of Christian life and experience is addressed, we are ultimately taken back again and again to the cross, to the atonement, and the work of Christ upon Calvary as the key to understanding both Christian privilege and duty, Christian motivation, and the entire perspective on life, so that Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so true. I would recommend you guys, read through the epistles of Paul, for example, Romans, and pinpoint where Paul identifies a problem that he has to address, whether it may be a problem of doctrine, it may be a problem of relationships, whatever the problem may be, you will find a link back to the cross of Jesus Christ, invariably. And not just in Romans, but in the other epistles as well. I remember Ed Donnelly pointing that out so clearly a couple of years ago in Montville, and he was giving us a survey of the book of Romans in an hour and a half, and it was incredible. That's a real gift to be able to take a large portion of Scripture like that and identify a unifying theme and then say something meaningful in an hour and a half. It's a unique gift that he has to do that. But one of the things he was commenting on was, you take that the church at Rome and how it was so diverse. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were free, there were slave. It was the center of the world, and there were their problems. They had their problems, but he showed us in each case, and he showed us the direct link back to the cross of Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of the atonement is central. Then the author here says, when we turn to the book of the Revelation and God pulls back the veil and gives us a sight into the realities of heaven now and heaven to come, the term by which the glorified Christ is most described is not Jesus, Christ, or even Lord Jesus. The grand distinguishing title that he has 28 times is this, the Lamb. What is God saying? He is saying that even in the unending eons of the glorified state, in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ crucified will be the focal point of all our worship, all our adoration, all our praise, all of our service. Albert N. Martin. And so, anyway, that's available on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship blog site. It's an excellent short article. Let's do some review. In September, we started and we talked about the necessity of the atonement. And keeping with what we just said, we talked about the importance of the doctrine by way of introduction. And we said a couple of things about that. We said we need to be saved, that we are lost and we are sinners and undone, and we need to be saved. So that tells us something of the importance of the doctrine. And then we said the Christian gospel is the best news possible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Second, the atonement is the distinguishing mark of true evangelicalism. A biblical view of the atonement, it seems to me, is really what distinguishes a person to be evangelical. That's, if you go back to the days of the Reformation when they began to refer to one another as evangelical Christians, it had to do with their understanding of this doctrine of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the significance of it and the sufficiency of it. And so it is the distinguishing mark of evangelicalism. It was our Lord's focus throughout his ministry. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. It was the heart of apostolic preaching and ministry. We looked at a number of examples. But certainly the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul's own testimony and the testimony of every true Christian is that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself in way of atonement for me, Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We talked a bit about the Reformers and their emphasis upon the atonement and how it was central to their understanding and their teaching. And then the Bible teaches its centrality and significance throughout. And we did a brief survey throughout the New Testament in particular. And then we asked the question, I trust you'll remember, was the atonement absolutely necessary for the salvation of God's elect? Could God have saved another way? Anybody remember the answers, the answer to that? Yes. There are... There are those that have been in the church that have taught that the atonement was not necessary, it was arbitrary, that God, had he wanted, could have just denounced people saved, could have saved any other way, any way that God had chosen. There are people that have held to that view. There are those who would, that remember we said, held to what they referred to as hypothetical necessity. What does that mean? You know, the one view that it's not necessary, God could have saved any way he chose. What was the hypothetical necessity? What was that view? That's the view that says it was necessary because God determined it. That once God decided that, then it became necessary. But what we said was the view that is held by what we think the Bible teaches, what has been the Reformed view, is a consequent, absolute necessity. And then we took a brief historical excursion. We won't take the time to review that. The necessity of the atonement and the character of God is where we concluded. We said that our conception of God is vital to how we understand the atonement. And I asked the question then, what is the fundamental problem with Arminianism? Really, because they have the wrong view of God in his in terms of his sovereignty and justice.
They also think that they make the choice.
Yeah.
That's what they're emphasizing in
the Yeah. Seems to me all of that flows out of a false view of God. Those are kind of the effects of having an improper view of who God is. When Isaiah had a proper view of God, there was no question in his mind as to what God was like and who was in control. And when the Apostle Paul got a understanding of what God was like, there was no question in his mind as to who was in control. God is perfectly just. Sin must be punished, and God is supremely merciful. John 3:16, Micah 7:18 were some of the passages we considered. Now, in November, we came back and we looked at the nature of the atonement. Let me read to you a paragraph or two. I'm reading from page 20. Well, actually, page 19, I'm sorry, 19, the opening of chapter 2, the nature of the atonement. If you have your book, you can follow. In dealing with the nature of the atonement, it is well to try to discover some comprehensive category under which the various aspects of biblical teaching may be subsumed. In other words, the Bible teaches a number of things concerning the atonement, and how might we categorize those things. The more specific categories in terms of which the Scripture sets forth the atoning work of Christ are sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. But we may properly ask if there is not some more inclusive category under which these more specific categories may be comprehended. The Scriptures regards the work of Christ as one of obedience and uses this term or the concept that it designates with sufficient frequency to warrant the conclusion that obedience is generic and therefore embracive enough to be viewed as the unifying or integrating principle. So in other words, Murray says, when we begin to talk about the nature of the atonement, a category under which we can consider that is this idea of the obedience of Christ. And matter of fact, that's kind of an overarching category under which then sacrifice, propitiation, redemption fall out. So he deals with in that chapter, as he begins to talk about the nature of the atonement, he starts with the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our justification. Our justification is grounded and rests upon the obedience of Christ. He wrote, the real use and purpose of the formula is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience. The truth expressed upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all the infractions and shortcomings. Do you follow that he's saying there? That obedience takes in the idea of paying the penalty for infractions and also the positive fulfillment of the law. It is this twofold demand of the law of God, which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. So, the last time we spent the hour focusing upon the obedience of Christ, in particular his active and passive obedience. We began with a brief survey of the essence of justification by faith. We said it's an act of God in Jesus Christ by which a sinner becomes righteous before God, the righteous judge. The sinner, the ungodly one, is declared righteous by God. It's a judicial statement on the basis of what Christ has done. So justification takes place in the courtroom of heaven outside the sinner. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We receive that by faith alone. So let me just ask you, because I think it's clear that we get real clear on this. What then is the difference between justification and regeneration? Imputed means that we're counted as righteous. And regeneration. Yes. Yeah, here's a couple of ways to think about it. If you think of justification, you can think of God as the judge. And he's sitting on the bench. And he's going to make a declaration. And he looks at the guilty sinner. And he forgives the sinner and he counts him righteous, not because of anything in the sinner, not because of anything that he has done inside the sinner, but he counts him righteous on the basis of what Christ Jesus has done. And then the sinner, that's received by faith alone. And faith is the instrument. So, now, regeneration, one way to think about it is rather than think of God as the judge, you think of God as the master surgeon. And we have a bad heart. And regeneration actually goes in and changes the heart. It's a blessing of the new covenant. A new heart I'll give unto you. And so in regeneration, the new birth, we are not simply, we're not counted righteous as we are in justification, but we are begun to be made righteous. And then that issues on in sanctification. As we then grow. And so it's important because our acceptance before God rests upon justification. Now, all who are justified will be regenerated. That's for sure. Nobody is justified that's not born again. Well, yeah, repentance is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's evidence that we are not regenerated by faith, but we are born again and then we believe. I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah. That's what Nicodemus said. Yeah. Justification is strictly an act that changes the sinner's legal standing before God. Regeneration changes the sinner ethically. So that certainly has relevance and importance for us today. And see, that's the Reformation hinged on that. Because Roman Catholicism believes that a person is accepted before God not by the imputation of righteousness, but by the infusion of righteousness. And people say, oh, you're just nitpicking now. And people today, even Protestants today, are saying that that's just a tempest in a teapot. It's not even significant. So the gospel is at stake. So the ground of justification is the obedience of Christ. And only the obedience of Christ can explain how God can be just and justify the guilty. As Paul's argument in Romans, that God justifies the ungodly. That's the wonder of the gospel. So then we talked about the active and passive obedience of Christ. It describes two aspects of his obedience. Generally, when we speak of the active obedience of Christ, we're thinking of his fulfilling of the law perfectly and living a perfect life. And generally, when we speak of the passive obedience of Christ, you're speaking about his passion upon the cross. The problem is we don't want to separate or divide those things as if his passion was not active. As if Jesus says, I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. So we don't want to think of Christ as just simply being dragged along as a victim. So that's important, and I would recommend that you read Murray on that again. We asked a question. What does vicarious law-keeping mean? Vicarious law-keeping. What's the word vicarious mean? Substitutionary. So when we speak of vicarious law-keeping, we're speaking of the obedience of Christ for us. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We also talked briefly about the fact that we shouldn't view the obedience of Christ as something simply mechanical or merely just formal acts of accomplishment. We think of such passages of his learning obedience. Those are awesome passages to think about. And we think of his groanings and prayers. Even as mentioned earlier, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And so we don't want to consider the obedience of Christ as just something as, you know, mechanical, automatic, but rather it adds to the wonder and glory of it. Let's see. Murray writes this. I'm reading now from page 24. While the concept of this was the concluding paragraph dealing with this category of obedience as it relates to the understanding the atonement. While the concept of obedience supplies us with an inclusive category in terms of which the atoning work of Christ may be viewed, and which establishes as the outset the active agency of Christ in the accomplishment of redemption, we must now proceed to analyze those specific categories by means of which the Scripture sets forth the nature of the atonement. You see Murray's point? Christ is obedient. And in that obedience, he makes sacrifice for sin. And so that's the first category, which we want to study, and that's this category of sacrifice. And Murray writes, speaking of the word sacrifice, he says, it lies on the face of the New Testament that Christ's work is construed as sacrifice. It lies on the face of the New Testament that Christ's work is construed as sacrifice. What does that mean? What does that mean? It lies on the face of the New Testament that Christ's work is construed as sacrifice.
It's on the face as in prima facie evidence.
That's right.
That Christ did not die a martyr's death, but he died a sacrificial death on your behalf.
That's right. It's what Murray is saying, that the idea of Christ as a sacrifice is assumed in the writings of the New Testament. It's assumed and presumed to be true and at the center. I'm sorry? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that the fact that Christ's work is to be viewed in a category of sacrifice is I think what he's saying is as plain as the nose on your face when you read the New Testament. In other words, you can't come away. You can't honestly read the New Testament and come away with another. Now you can come away and say, I don't agree with that. I don't see any value in it. I think that's just a religion that some of those guys made up back then. But you can't come away saying that they're not speaking of Christ's work as sacrifice. That's understood. Well, I don't know about rhetorical, but it's just understood. It's evident.
Prima facie is basically it's self-evident.
Right.
There's no further need for evidence because it's just out there like nose on your face.
Right. Peter?
Well, just the definition of the word construed means taken as.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. In other words, he's saying that in the New Testament, the death of Christ is assumed to be a sacrifice. So so it's important then that we would be clear as to the meaning of the word sacrifice, and we want a biblical definition. That's what we're interested in. How does the Bible define the idea. W.E. Vines is helpful in his expository dictionary of the New Testament words, and he writes sacrifice, with the Greek word thusia, T-H-U-S-I-A, the English, is I'm pronouncing that correct, Chris?
I have.
Okay. The noun thusia primarily denotes the act of offering. Then objectively that which is offered. It's used in the New Testament in various ways. The word sacrifice is used in reference to sacrifices that are idolatrous. Acts chapter 7 and verse 41. The word sacrifice in the New Testament is used in reference of animal or other sacrifices that were offered under the Mosaic law. We know that. Often we see that. There's way too many scriptures to even mention. Metaphorically, and this is interesting, the word sacrifice is used in a number of ways that I think are interesting. Maybe we'll take the time to look at them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it's used of the church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word sacrifice is used of faith, Philippians chapter 2 And verse 17, even if I am to be poured out, says Paul, he's in prison at Rome and he's awaiting a verdict. This is his first imprisonment and he's not sure how things are going to turn out. There may come a judgment may come down to execute him. He may be released. We know that he was released and was later imprisoned again for a second time before he was executed. But this is the first imprisonment, and here he's waiting, and he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, for the benefit of your faith, you Philippians, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The word sacrifice is used also of material assistance that is given to the servants of God. Chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's the word sacrifice is sometimes used of praise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's also used of doing good to others and providing for their needs. The very next verse, verse 16 in Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's also used of spiritual sacrifices in general that are offered by believers as a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You yourselves, let's read verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, that is Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what might be some spiritual sacrifices? Peter is saying that we are in the New Testament we are made a priesthood. What might be some spiritual sacrifices that New Testament priests offer? Prayers, especially intercessory prayer, praying and interceding for others. We've already mentioned praises and thanksgiving, and so you take those aspects of Old Testament priesthood as they were ministering spiritually to the people. You shine New Testament light on that, and then you understand something. These spiritual sacrifices are that Peter's talking about. Yeah.
Well, the context here is let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek for the color. In that context, it says, by him, therefore, we offer sacrifice of praise. Many times, you know, we praise God in the face of suffering, in the face of loss, all kinds of things that normally the world would say, curse God and die.
Yeah.
And yet we see it for God's, it's our spiritual faith that God's going to work it out in our life. And so we offer praise through tears.
Mm-hmm. So I think there's also there's an understanding that the Christian has that this isn't our home. And we look for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Apostle Paul would say, our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above where Christ is at.
And I was going to say this, but I don't know if you remember this text that I used when I preached the funeral of my grandson.
Yeah.
Sacrifice of praise.
Yeah, I remember that.
She had made a little platter.
Hmm. Those are interesting, and then all of those are a study unto themselves of how the word sacrifice is used. But our focus is the sacrifice of Christ, right? And so we want to turn there, and we want to, in particular, his sacrifice upon the cross. The word is used a couple of times. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So the giving up of Christ giving up of himself there is referred to as a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, matter of fact, the whole book of Hebrews is very relevant to this subject. Hebrews chapter 9, and in particular, verses 23 through 26. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ Jesus has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, we're going to come back to that passage, Lord willing, if we have time, at the end. The verb form of the word sacrifice is used of sacrificing a victim, and again, our focus is upon Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so there it's in the verb form. Now, throughout the New Testament, in fact, central to its teaching and apostolic preaching, as we've already mentioned, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that teaching and that preaching by the apostles was biblical in its context and thrust. In other words, they were expounding Old Testament scripture and pouring new covenant meaning into it. So it grew out of the Holy Spirit shining new light upon the truth that's found in the Old Testament. In my notes, I have the 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 passage, but we won't turn and read it because that's the one that Pastor Martin just referred to in his article. We use the word fulfillment. And again, so many examples and we might reference, but just take the one that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Let's look at that one briefly. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And you can see that certainly the Apostle Paul has New Testament thoughts upon his mind as he's speaking of the sacrifice of Christ. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, Murray takes up the question in this section dealing with sacrifice. He asked this question: what is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? What is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? And before I read what Murray says, yeah, any thoughts on that? Yes. So it was substitutionary. It had to do with sin and guilt and its payment or removal. What we'll talk about. What theological word?
I'd say atonement.
Well, atonement is broad. Let's talk about an aspect of the atonement.
Expiation.
The Old Testament, we'll see, central to the Old Testament idea of atonement is the idea of expiation. And Murray, he answers that question. Let's see. What is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? Then he says, much debate has revolved around this question, but we can be content to say with confidence that the Old Testament sacrifices were basically expiatory. This means that they had reference to sin and guilt. Sin involves a certain liability, a liability arising from the holiness of God. See, are you following what he's saying? On the one hand, and the gravity of sin as the contradiction of that holiness on the other. The sacrifice was the divinely instituted provision whereby the sin might be covered and the liability to divine wrath and curse removed. The Old Testament worshiper, when he brought his sacrifice to the altar, substituted an animal victim in his place. And from the very beginning, God instituted blood sacrifices in order to expiate sin. I mean, you go back to the very beginning, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, there was an animal that was sacrificed to provide them a covering for their shame. Cain was jealous over his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. We have every reason to believe that Abel was acting in obedience to what he had been taught by his mother and father to bring an acceptable sacrifice, which would have involved the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And the wages of sin is death. That's always been true. God said, the day you eat or sin, you shall die. And so the soul that sins must die, and the expiation of sin and guilt was by animal sacrifice. So let's talk about this word expiate. It means, we've touched on it, so very simply, what does it mean? So it has to do with the idea of taking sin away. You think of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. The priest there would be two goats, and one would be offered as sacrifice, and the other would have their hands would be laid on him, and the prayers of confession offered, and the goat would be released out into the wilderness. The idea that the sins were imputed to the goat, and he carried them away. Right? So we have the idea of expiation, to take sin away. Oh, absolutely it had value. God commanded them to do it.
Right, but I'm thinking in the text of Hebrews where it says, for the law...
It has no value in the sense of its intrinsic value in that the animal was an animal. It had no connection to the sinner. No, but... There's value. Why was there value? There was great value. That's right. Abraham to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so as the Old Testament believer looked upon those animal sacrifices and looked beyond the animal, understanding maybe not as clearly for sure, as not certainly not as clearly as we understand as it relates to Christ, but looking for the promise that God would send a savior, a deliverer, there was great value. Now, they lose value when they simply become a religious work, for sure.
Would you say that at the time of Christ, there was absolutely no value, hardly at all anyway, in the minds and the hearts of
Jesus? No, there were faith. Anna and Simeon were in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel, rejoicing. There were, you know, there was certainly, I wouldn't say that. I would say just like any other day, the majority of people were in unbelief, just like today. You know, we could say today about the church, you know, that God always has a remnant. That's right. So what is the difference then between expiate and propitiate? And is it important? Or are we just kind of being theological nitpickers here? Huh? Okay, what's the clarification? What is the difference between expiate and propitiate? Could I say that my sin is propitiated?
It has to do with God's wrath.
Propitiation has to do with God's wrath.
Making peace with God.
Yeah. Expiate. Think about it this way. Expiate is towards sin, and propitiate is toward the one offended. The Oxford English Dictionary says, to propitiate means to cause someone unfavorably inclined to become favorably inclined. So if Chris has done something to offend me, and I'm unfavorably inclined towards him, and Doug sees that, and Doug comes up and he pays me off, he bribes me or something, and now he to make me favorably inclined, he's propitiated me, and so propitiation is directed towards God. Think of words like, when you think of propitiate, think of words like appease or conciliate. Yes. Well, I don't carry that illustration too far. We want to be precise and keep it as it relates to the atonement. I was simply trying to illustrate illustrate that. But yeah, I mean, if Esau's wrath was directed towards Jacob and Jacob did something to appease that wrath, not to remove his offense, then you could speak in terms of propitiate, I suppose. We find the word propitiate three times in the New Testament, at least in good translations. In some translations, you don't find it at all, but in good translations, you find it three times. You know where it's? Yeah.
1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10.
Uh huh. The other one. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And remember, propitiate is towards God. Romans 3:25. And here it's speaking of the place of propitiation, the place where God becomes favorably inclined. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then Des mentioned the other passages, 1 John 2. 2 and 1 John 4:10, and where Romans 3:25 speaks of the place of propitiation, these speak of what propitiates. Verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, it would be inaccurate for me to say in the sacrifice of Christ sin is propitiated. I need to say in the sacrifice of Christ sin is expiated. And I wouldn't say that God is expiated. God is propitiated. And sin is expiated. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so basically the Old Testament view, for the most part, had to do with the idea of expiation. Now, yes. Yeah, I think the context is just a little bit different there, but certainly there was religious worship in the Old Testament that was carried out according to the letter that was not acceptable to God. Isaiah. Well, that was not in obedience. Saul was not commissioned to offer sacrifice. And obviously, without faith, it's impossible to please God.
So in the Old Testament, there is no real propitiation.
When
I think of it in Hebrews context, again, in Hebrews 10, it's never about pleasing to God. These sacrifices are never pleasing to God.
Well, they were acceptable to God. They sure he commanded them to do it, and he received those sacrifices. They were offered in faith as people looked beyond, and God was appeased. Now, then there would come another year, and they'd have to have another day of atonement. And a priest would die, and they'd have to have another priest. There were hundreds of priests and hundreds of days of atonement that went on. What we see in the New Testament is the sufficiency and the finality of the sacrifice that Christ makes. These things pointed to that, and in faith, God accepted those. That's what Romans 3 is talking about, that how God looked over those in his forbearance. Why? Because he was looking, because he had set forth Christ as a propitiation. Remember, he's the Lamb of God crucified from before the foundation of the world in the plan of God. And in time he comes. And certainly there was, just because expiation is the main theme that runs through the Old Testament, you wouldn't want to think that there's no concept of propitiation in the Old Testament. God was propitiated in example with Noah and his family. What a beautiful picture that is. The world is destroyed, and except for Noah and his family, and where are they? They're in the ark. And they're protected from what? God's wrath. Matter of fact, I should be careful, because sometimes I start talking about something and I hadn't thought about it in a while. But it seems to me that there's a relationship of the word propitiation to the word pitch. In the Hebrew word that's used for pitch in the Old Testament. And there's some relationship there's some connection. It makes sense to me. Noah's pitched the ark within and without. Why? Why pitch the ark? To keep out the waters. The wrath of God. And so Noah's family is propitiated, or God is propitiated, I mean, in terms of Noah's family. A picture, obviously, and a type. Culver writes, confusion between expiation and propitiation will be avoided as long as it is kept in mind that sins, offenses, or trespasses are expiated, wrath, or the person who is wrathful, is propitiated, appeased. One does not expiate God, one expiates sin, nor does one propitiate sin, one propitiates God or his wrath, and both are vital. We don't want to think of the atonement apart from both of those concepts. And Lord willing, next time we'll take up the subject of propitiation in greater detail. But back to the Old Testament scripture. Murray continues, he says this on page 25, about halfway down. In laying his hand, I'm sorry, is that, yeah, that's what I want. In laying his hands upon the head of the offering, that is the priest in the Old Testament, there was transferred symbolically to the offering the sin and liability of the offerer. This is the pivot on which the transaction turned. The notion, in essence, was that the sin of the offerer was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore as a result the death penalty. It was substitutive endurance of the penalty or liability to sin. So it's this idea of expiation, substitution for the penalty of sin that, as Murray says, gives us background for the interpretation of Christ's sacrifice. And George Smeaton, the Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement, wrote in a similar way. That Christ is the sacrifice in the true sense of the word is unambiguously affirmed, and the Israelitish style decides the peculiar character of his death. It is noteworthy that in all the peculiar arrangements of the Old Testament ritual, guilt was not permitted to rest on the individual, but was removed by a variety of atonements. The trespass, though but an infraction of a positive precept, a violation of the law, could not be connived at, or you couldn't talk your way out of it. There was no working around it. And the offerers acknowledged their own just desert in the death inflicted on the victims. They acknowledged, too, the vicarious character of the transaction. By this means, indeed, the idea of vicarious satisfaction and the name connected with it came to be naturalized in the Church of God, and a believable fact being necessary to support the idea. So that whole idea of sacrifice as being expiatory was understood by the New Testament writers, and that getting back it was accepted at face value. Now we're not. It's not in our scope to look in great detail at these sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. That's an interesting study, and I know you're familiar with a lot of it, but that's not in our scope. But let me ask you this. What were the apparent weaknesses in the Old Testament sacrifice? This gets to what's been itching you, Doug. What were the apparent weaknesses in the Old Testament sacrifices? They had to be repeated. That was I'm sorry?
The victim and the priest. Neither one of them.
Right.
It says, there's a reminder of sins every year.
Those are kind of all of the outcomes of the apparent weakness. It really gets down to the offerings were but shadows and patterns. They were shadows and patterns and types. It wasn't the reality. It was the type. But they pointed to the reality. The weakness was they weren't the reality, but they pointed to it. Smeaton points out something that I hadn't thought about before. I shouldn't say I hadn't thought about before, but maybe not in this context. And in terms of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he said it forms properly the transition from the typical economy, from shadows and patterns seen throughout the Old Testament, to that of the great moral and personal atonement. Think about it. That's why, you know, we refer to the Gospel of Isaiah, because we see something of the substance in Isaiah 53. We the shadows and the types are set aside, and we see the reality. For example, turn to Isaiah 53 and think about it, just verses 1 through 6. And we see relating to this great moral and personal atonement. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that powerful?
And
yes, yes, and it was so easy to preach Christ because it is Christ. Smeaton continues to say, and I think this is really insightful. But from the imperfection of types, the victim used in the old economy could only in a faint degree shadow forth the constituent elements of the great sacrifice. Thus, the true vicarious sacrifice could only be a voluntary one. These animals weren't voluntary. For as sin arose from the free choice of the sinner, it followed that the substitute could only be voluntary, and the sacrifice only such as was freely offered, a feature which could not, from the nature of the case, be displayed in animal sacrifices brought by constraint to the altar. The free will offering of Christ discovers the love from which all originated. So the first weakness of these Old Testament sacrifices, they were simply types and shadows. Powerful, pointing to that which was to come. And we see that, as Smeaton refers to it, that transition from the type into the personal in Isaiah 53, so clearly spelled out for us. Can you think of another defect in Old Testament sacrifices? I think it's related to there being type and shadows, but another defect. Yeah, why? Why? Yeah, you're getting to it. There's no essential connection between those for whom sacrifice was offered, the sinner, and the sacrifice itself, the animal. No essential connection. And so they could never take away sins. That's the blood of bulls and goats could never effectively take away sins. Of its very nature, it must be a type and shadow. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Murray makes the point this way. The work of Christ is expiatory indeed, with a transcendent virtue, efficacy and perfection that could not apply to bulls and goats, yet expiatory in terms of the pattern provided by the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. In other words, it follows the pattern, but it far exceeds it in virtue. This means that to him, as the great sacrifice offered without spot to God, were transferred the sins, not typically, but really and actually, and liabilities of those on whose behalf he offered himself as a sacrifice, really and actually, not typically. By reason of this imputation, he suffered and died just for the unjust, that he might bring us nigh to God. By one sacrifice, he hath perfected forever all them that are sanctified. Not symbolically, but really. Let's read a couple of passages from Hebrews, important Hebrews 9. Verses 6 through 15. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The other passage that I would like us just to read is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Murray comments, Jesus therefore offered himself a sacrifice, and that most particularly under the form or pattern supplied by the sin offering of the Levitical economy. In thus offering himself, he expiated guilt and purged away sin, so that we may draw near to God in full assurance of faith and enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This third point, I wanted to briefly consider the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and make just a few observations. And I think what I'll do is let me just mention them, and then I really would like to come back to them, because what I'd like to do is go to Hebrews 9 and deal with verses 24 through 26, kind of as a conclusion to this. I sometimes think these things can be tedious or theological, and I always think it's good to end with an exposition from Scripture, and so we're not going to be able to do that tonight, but when we come back next month, we'll begin our session with that, and then we'll move on to propitiation. But if you were to just open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we want to make some observations concerning the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. What is the theme? And it's good to know this. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? What's the purpose of the writer? Who's he writing to? Let's start there. Who's he writing to first? Unbelieving Jews? So who's he writing to? Yes.
And he was saying we have a better high priest, we have a better sacrifice, and we have a better
atonement. Yes. Yes. The whole issue of the Hebrews is about not turning back as many were. As they had made profession of faith in Christ and had denied that, many of them, and had gone back to Judaism for maybe any number of reasons. Persecution, maybe they weren't truly converted, as Hebrews 6 speaks of. They had gone a long way in the things of God, but it's possible they weren't converted. And the writer of Hebrews says there in Hebrews 6, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Does that mean that if somebody confesses Christ and then they deny Christ, that they can never be saved? Ever? Yeah, and I think what if you read to me, and it's a difficult passage, believe me. I'm not suggesting it's an easy passage to understand, but I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying there, it's impossible to renew them again. He's speaking of the context that there's no other gospel. If you reject this gospel, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. If you reject the superiority of Christ, I don't have another argument. That's all I have. That's it. That's the gospel. Yeah.
Well, if they were never going to come back, why would they be crucified Christ all over again if they were never to repent in the first place?
Well, we want to get that in its context. I think he's saying what I said. The point is that it's not going back to the law and Christ and the law. It's not adding to it. And when they do that, it's as if they're crucifying Christ all over again. And Christ has died once for all. He's made one sacrifice for sins. And they were looking for a continuing sacrifice. They were looking for a continuing work of a priest that they could see, that was visible. And so, I mean, what happens when the Roman Catholics have a mass? That's what they actually believe that. And Paul would say the same thing to them. You've fallen from grace. You're looking to works. And Paul would say, if you continue in that and you reject the gospel, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. You just continue to crucify Christ all over again, and there's nothing to be gained by that. Yeah. So anyway, that's the theme. Well, let me just mention. So the superiority of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is superior because it has eternal rather than temporal implications and consequences. He offers himself through the eternal Spirit, and he secures eternal redemption for those whom he dies. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. It's superior to Christ because, this is an aside. Verses 16 through 23 speak of the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. So you might want to, you can read those verses 16 through 23 and then take a look at your notes from the first session in September. And then the point that I want to emphasize when we come back is the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. That's what makes it superior, the finality of it. Hebrews chapter 9, let me just read it and we'll close. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The author is telling us one more time that Christ has entered into heaven, what he calls the holy places, not made with hands. And he does so for the purpose of appearing in the presence of God for who? For us. The ESV says on our behalf. And he enters as the mediator of his people. And if I could leave you with one thought tonight as it relates to sacrifice, always in all that he does, he represents his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, but for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We'll come back next time and we'll begin with an exposition of those verses 24 through 26 and for the first half, and then we'll deal with the subject of propitiation. Any questions or comments before we... Appreciate your attention, brother. I know I've been eating. Some of it can be a bit heavy, but I think there's... If you could, let me kind of summarize briefly. The Old Testament gives us a pattern. The sacrifice of Christ follows that Old Testament pattern. The weakness of that pattern was in the fact that it was only a pattern and it was types and shadows. And remember that the thrust of the Old Testament pattern was towards expiation. So when we think about one of the vital aspects of the sacrifice of Christ is that of expiation, of the removing of our sins and dealing and paying for the guilt and the punishment that those sins deserve. Isaiah 53 serves as a wonderful verse of transition, of understanding the Old Testament pattern in light of the moral, personal sacrifice of the New, and then the sacrifice of Christ is superior because it has eternal implications and superior because of its finality. So we could have done this in 10 minutes. But I think it's good for us to work through it. And,
it's good to test the test, even though you know it.
I do think that it's important on this doctrine of atonement that we have a measure of preciseness, and because it can create problems that can lead to end up denying the gospel.
The idea of Christ dying for the sins of man is so repugnant to the lost person
Yeah.
I can remember in high school we were singing a song, you know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where it says, Christ died to make men free. I remember this renowned, we were doing the state thing, state choir thing, and he had to change the words.
Mm-hmm.
No, Christ didn't die to make men free. He lived.
Yeah.
How
you think about it, you know, the Apostle Paul writing to those Christians at Corinth, and basically he tells them in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that all the wisdom of God is summed up, that all of the wisdom of God is summed up in the cross of Jesus Christ. And people look at him and say, you mean to tell me that the wisdom of God Almighty, the one you say is the creator of heaven and earth, that all of his wisdom is summed up in that carpenter from Nazareth who was crucified? And Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. See, Paul doesn't back away. He says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And then he says, and you know what? The Jew finds that offensive. That's an offense. And what does the Greek say? That's foolish. Absolutely foolish. Yeah. It's,
we need to lift up Christ and be creative and bold to do it.
You think of Paul writing, wanting to go to Rome. And he writes to those Roman Christians, the center of the world. Rome, it'd be like New York City. The center of all the education, of all the culture, everything, it's there. And Paul says, I want to come and I want to share with the Christians there. I want to, in gifts, so we can edify one another. And he says, and I want to preach the gospel there in Rome. He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And we need to remember that, the centrality of the gospel, not just in our message, but it needs to permeate into our methods and everything we do needs to be influenced by it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for these dear men. I thank you, Lord, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for you. And Lord, I pray that their faith and love would grow, and their love for you would just abound more and more, and it would be known by how they love one another. Father, I just pray that you would bless them so richly, Father, that they would grow in every grace and knowledge. And Lord, make us men of holiness and good works, Father. Father, be with all of our families and loved ones, And Lord, bless us now. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things, the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, may we count as precious. And Lord, may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. What a blessed thing that is! What an awesome thing it is! And Father, help us to live out of that context and with gratitude. Father, serve you with all of our heart and strength. Bless us, Father. Be with us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe. Help us to be preparing our hearts even now for the Lord's Day as we come together to worship you. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.